A recent author wrote this: stories have power. They delight, enchant, touch, teach, recall, inspire, motivate, and challenge. They help us understand. They imprint a picture on our minds. Want to make a point or raise an issue? Tell a story. Charles Dickens wrote the very well-known Christmas Carol in December of 1843, and since then it has enjoyed enormous popularity. During the time that Dickens wrote, Christmas traditions were going out of style. He is often credited with saving the old traditions of Christmas with a story. Jesus taught by telling stories. A farmer went out to sow seed. There was a man who had two sons. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, we have a story. It's a long story. In fact, this is the longest single allegory in the Bible. It's 63 verses long, and for that reason, I have prepared an edited version so we don't have to miss lunch. Some people call it an extended metaphor because there's not a one-to-one correspondence between the elements of the story and the historical events that they represent. So we will call it a story to be on the safe side. And it represents the history of Jerusalem and its relationship to God. Now, the people, of course, not the brick and the mortar, not the streets and the buildings. The story is blunt. It's graphic. It's earthy. Because God is revealing the abominations, the detestable practices of his people. So he uses strong language and images. In fact, it's so strong that in rabbinic tradition, Ezekiel was for mature students, not for beginners. Two words are repeated: prostitution, which is referring to unfaithfulness or waywardness, and the word nakedness, which in Hebrew is the same thing as exile, taking away from protection or covering. So it was a common way for the prophets to speak of exile, to use that word nakedness. Here's how I'd like to proceed. We will look at selected verses of the story from the edited copy that I've given you for the sake of time and decorum. Then we will link the story to some of the history of Israel, of Jerusalem, and observe a practical application or lesson or thought for us today. The story, it's important to remember, was not invented by Ezekiel. Chapter 16 starts out this way: the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. This is a story from God. This is not the invention of the prophet. And the story unfolds in five scenes. And I'd like to just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for a clear word from you regarding this historic and majestic city of Jerusalem and its people. Inform us, Lord, and challenge us and change us as we study this history of your city and its relationship to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scene one, the rescue. I will read from the excerpt. God is saying this. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew. The baby was Canaanite. This is a story of Jerusalem. The baby was Canaanite. The umbilical cord was not cut. The baby was not washed with water. The baby was not rubbed with salt, which was a primitive kind of hygiene. The baby was not wrapped in cloths. No one had compassion on the baby. In fact, she was despised and left in a field to die, which, by the way, was a common practice of that time. One commentator said, if every child that was left to die was taken into a home, the homes would be bursting at the seams. That's how common this was. But the Lord passed by and decreed that she live. One commentator put it this way, but the Lord loved this baby, Jerusalem, and by his all-powerful word decreed that she should live. Eugene Peterson in The Message put it this way, and then I came by. I saw you all miserable and bloody. Yes, I said to you, lying there helpless and filthy, live. Grow up like a plant in the fields. And you did. You grew up. God chose her. He rescued her. The origin of Jerusalem was Canaanite. Two different people groups are mentioned here, Amorites and Hittites. Jerusalem had a long history that goes back perhaps to 3,000 or 4,000 BC. In Abraham's day, it was an independent city-state and known as Salem. You will remember the king of Salem met and confronted Abraham. The city enjoyed a location that was good for defense and a water supply. And the area of the city was almost 11 acres. The baby lived. Now, I am not in the habit of making too many allegorical statements, but I would like to show some parallels as we proceed through the story. And I'd like to suggest a parallel to our experience. What could be more helpless than a tiny baby left in a field to die? No nutrition, no protection from the sun or animal predators. What could be more unattractive than a newborn covered in blood and still attached to the placenta? That's not a pretty picture. We were helpless. We were unattractive in our sins and transgressions, but God passed by and he said, live. The Apostle Paul put it this way, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. He says in Colossians, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in Galatians, he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There is rescue for everyone who puts their trust in Christ as Savior. Besides scene one, the rescue, we have scene two, which I've called the romance. Look on with me as I read. Later, God speaking, I passed by. And when I saw you, And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of the fine fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. God later chose Jerusalem as his special city. And later, when David captured the central fortified part of the city from the Jebusites, he made it crown property and the nation's capital. Jerusalem had special status as God's chosen place. The city had splendor, a beautiful temple, and wealth. Remember the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and Solomon displayed the beauty and wealth of this capital city, Jerusalem. All of this is depicted by the beautiful woman the baby had become. God had rescued her, and now he romances her, and he makes her his bride. And what about us? God's favor and love to us are declared in several images in Scripture. In John, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And in 1 John, he reads, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." And in Psalm 113, one of my favorites, it speaks of God raising the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And he sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. And Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," a parallel. And he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him graciously give us all things?" God calls us friends, children of God, royalty, a chosen people, a holy nation, his special possession, the recipient of his great gifts. God has courted us and won us with his deep love and blessings. However, he did not give us just fine clothes, leather sandals, gold and silver jewelry, a crown, and fine food. He gave us his son, the romance. Scene 3, the rebellion. "But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, the idols. And you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth. At every street corner, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians, too. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. Wow. The rebellion, it's in the form of unfaithfulness, of betrayal, detestable practices. Solomon married pagan wives and introduced idolatry to the Jewish people. He built shrines where the idolaters could worship. The wealth and beauty of the city became increasingly devoted to idols. The religious practices of Israel's Canaanite neighbors were progressively adopted by the people, even to the extent of practicing child sacrifice, as one commentator. God contested with his people. He sent spokesmen to warn, to chide, to correct, to invite. It fell on deaf ears. You remember from last week that list of prophets and the appeals that God made year after year after year, which fell on deaf ears as Jerusalem strayed further from God, adopted pagan practices, built high altars for worship of idols, entered into alliances for protection, for security, instead of trusting in God, and even descended to the point of sacrificing their children to idols. Israel began to rely on international alliances for its security, and it was taken advantage of by Egypt, Philistia, Assyria, and Babylon. These are the lovers of whom God speaks. And it didn't happen overnight. It was a creeping descent into idolatry and child sacrifice. There's a warning here for us. Jerusalem turned from God, and the gifts he gave her, she put to sinful practices. In God's words, she turned and committed abominable, detestable behavior at God's expense. We can be guilty of something just like that. We have material possessions, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, all ultimately provided by God. And those good gifts from God can be put to evil use. I want to illustrate it this way. Imagine a discouraged Christian drives to a store and buys a supply of hard liquor. He invites several work buddies to his home. They spend the evening getting drunk, and recounting crude stories. I think that man has taken some of God's good gifts, his car, his money, his house, his friendships, his personality, and indulged in rebellious activity. Would you agree? More than one popular singer whose music is vulgar started out in church choir. And more than one pastor has built a church of people who follow him instead of following Jesus. Our physical bodies, our possessions, our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts are from God. Good gifts from the one who loves us. They should never be invested in treason against our good King. Paul put it this way in Romans 6, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." The rescue, the romance, the rebellion, and now the rebuke. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will deliver you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways, you soon became more depraved than they. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. Wow. The punishment takes place. Enemies attack Jerusalem. The people are taken into exile. Remember the nakedness. They will strip off your clothes, says the Lord. The wealth is destroyed. The city is left desolate. And then it repeats in 70 AD, the siege of Jerusalem. God's anger is seen here. His beloved has turned away and has betrayed him. And I believe the deeper the love, the greater the pain. If God didn't love Jerusalem, he could say, big deal, she's run off. But he's moved. I want to be careful. I'm not a theologian, so I'm not sure I can say this with certainty, but it certainly appears that he's wounded. And he's angry with just cause. He has every right to be angry. She takes the good gifts that he gave her, and she spends them on idols and hires lovers. And God is perfectly within his right to bring discipline. We may think that God is unmoved, is invulnerable, is impervious to hurt. But he says this in Ezekiel 6, "How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me." And I recall that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he wept over the death of Lazarus. And Paul wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, regarding this discipline, I was in an orientation session at CIU many years ago, and Robertson McQuilkin said, "If a Christian persists in sin, God may have to discipline him." And one girl said, "Oh, my God would never do that." He replied, "The real question is, what would the God of the Bible do?" In Hebrews, we read this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." We may experience discipline if we take the good gifts that God has entrusted to us and we put them to evil purposes, evil activities. We may even experience a heavier discipline if we persist in rebellion or sinful behavior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And then he says these heavy words, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for death. And John writes in his epistle, "There is a sin unto death." There's rebuke. There's discipline. And there is anger, righteous anger, in God's nature. But finally, there's the restoration. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet," I love that word. It's like, but, yet, "I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord." One commentator summed it up so well. "Amazingly, in spite of Jerusalem's long history of evil, the story makes it clear that God will not reject her forever. Her captivity will end, and God will honor his promise of old. He will make her pure and secure, forgiven and righteous again." Restoration. God declares he will remember his covenant. He will establish, and that word is to confirm, not to start it out, not to institute. He will establish an eternal covenant. God will make atonement for Jerusalem. She will be forgiven and restored. This is restoration, one of God's specialties. "Let the wicked forsake their ways," says Isaiah, "and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." When Peter asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or it may mean 70 times 7. If a discipline is expected, if a disciple is expected to forgive, how could we possibly expect less from the Lord? As the hymn puts it, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Who has grace so rich and free? The story of Jerusalem is very much our story as well. The rescue, the romance, the rebellion, perhaps, the rebuke, and the restoration. The commentator says, there was always hope for us because God still loved us. No matter how far we may have degenerated, we were not too distant to be redeemed. Restoration. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this incredible story of the history of Jerusalem's people and you. Thank you for rescuing us, for loving us, lavishing gifts on us. Thank you that restoration is possible when we stray. We are so profoundly grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.